Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 18. And President Bowler, thank you for the opportunity to preach this morning in chapel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, we recognize all over chapel this morning. Father, there are men and women that will be graduating in a few weeks. And Father, they will be going to places of unreached people groups, people who have never heard the gospel. Father, people who have never even heard the name of Jesus. And Father, in a few short months, they will hear. And Father, all over chapel this morning are men that you have called to be pastors. Father, men that will be standing in pulpits all over preaching. And yet the very thing that we have just read says that preaching is foolishness. And Father, that's the very thing that you've called us to do. So, Father, I pray that you would help us in these next few moments, Father, to see our Lord Jesus. And, Father, most importantly, that we would be conformed into His image. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, boys. The moment you've all been waiting for. Get in line. You see, it really had been the moment that every fifth grade Southern Baptist boy in our church had been waiting on. We had been attending RAs. And if you grew up in a Southern Baptist church, you'll remember that RA stands for Royal Ambassadors, and it's kind of like the Boy Scouts. We would meet every Sunday evening as our RA leaders would teach about missions and the importance of taking the gospel to the unreached people groups. And I wish I could tell you as a fifth grade boy what motivated my attendance every Sunday evening was I really had a heart for missions. That's just not the case. I wish I could tell you the reason that I attended RAs every Sunday evening was because I love to hear the great stories of Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong and the Bible stories of the cardboard cutout Jesus figurine as they would move him across the flannel graph board, and how every Sunday evening we would sing the same song over and over again of how Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. And even though all those things are fine, that's not the reason why I attended RAs. I attended RAs for one reason, the Pinewood Derby race car event. And that's no secret, because every fifth grade boy attended RAs for that exact reason. And a matter of fact, our RA leaders knew that also. That's the reason that they would trick us every Sunday evening. Right before we'd go home, they would say, "Okay, boys, have a seat." And we would all sit down and they would say, "Now we want to remind you that very soon we will be having our Pinewood Derby race right here at the church. And very soon you'll be receiving your packet. You'll have a block of wood four tires and four nails. And what you're to do is take that block of wood home, build a race car, come back to the church a few weeks later, and we're going to have our race right here at the church. It's going to be a big event. The only thing is, we're not going to tell you when we're passing out your Pinewood Derby race car kits. It might be a month from tonight before you get your kit. It might be 2 weeks from tonight before you get your kit. It might be next Sunday night. The only thing is, if you're not here, you're going to miss out. And so every fifth grade boy would be back again the next Sunday evening, and then again the next Sunday evening, until finally we heard, "All right, boys, the moment you've all been waiting for, get in line." As I stood in line to receive my Pinewood Derby race car kit, darted out to the church parking lot and climbed into my dad's truck, and on the way home, it dawned on me that when you have a dad who builds cabinets for a living, you really have an unfair advantage when it comes to building a Pinewood Derby race car. And so I asked my dad if he could help me build this car, and he said, "Sure, I can help you." The next Saturday afternoon, we went out to his garage, and he says, "Now, what kind of car do you want me to build for you?" I said, "I have no idea, whatever you think." And he says, "Okay, stand back." And so I just made my way to the corner of the garage, and I watched as my dad adjusted the fence on the table saw, and then later as he used the jigsaw, and then later the belt sander. The next thing I knew, 3 hours had gone by, and my dad was applying the final coat of high-gloss paint to my 1976 Ocean Blue Corvette with aluminum-colored wheel race car. Needless to say, when I showed up for the race a few weeks later, there was no comparison between my car and all the other boys. Everyone in our church knew no fifth grader with a piece of sandpaper did all of that by himself. Matter of fact, that year I won a trophy which read, "Best Father-Son-Built Race Car." I continued to attend RAs throughout the rest of the semester, and I would notice as some of my friends would be dropped off at our church, their dads would drive away, and 2 hours later, their dads would come back by to pick them up. I remember asking some of my friends, "So why is it that your dad drops you off for church and he leaves? How come your dad doesn't stay for Bible study? How come your dad doesn't stay for worship? Why does he just leave? How come he doesn't stay?" And one of my fifth grade boys said, well, one of his friends said, "You know, it's just one of those things that my dad told me that as a fifth grader, RAs and church is okay for me, but there'll be a day when, you know, I just grow up and I won't need church anymore." And I didn't really understand that as a fifth grade boy, but that was because I had never read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul is making a clear distinction between two groups of people. And no longer is the distinction between Jew and Gentile. No longer is the distinction between slave and free. The distinction now is between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who look to the cross and they laugh at it. Those who look to the cross and they do not believe. Those who look to the cross and they scoff at it. And those who look to the cross and they realize that it's the very power of God. Those who look to the cross and they do not believe, even though the entire Old Testament was pointing forward to one day a Messiah would come. One day Jesus of Nazareth would come, and all of a sudden the whole idea of the cross would make sense. So you have, for instance, Isaiah as he is writing, and he is saying, there is coming a day when the promised one, when the Messiah will come, and he will be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And just like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus comes along in the New Testament. John the Baptist sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And just like Isaiah said would take place, Jesus is led before Pilate. Pilate looks at Jesus and says, don't you realize that I have the very power to set you free? And Jesus opens not his mouth, just like Isaiah said would take place. You have, for instance, in the book of Exodus, where God is giving special instructions of the Passover lamb, and he is saying to them, what you're to do is to take a lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without wrinkle, and you're to take this lamb and you're to sacrifice this lamb. You're to take the blood from the lamb and apply it to the doorpost, and you're to be careful that not one bone of the lamb is broken. That's not an accident. You come to the New Testament, and when they're taking Jesus' dead body off the cross, every man, woman, boy, and girl present that day would have noticed the blood soaked into the cross, and they all would have been reminded of the blood that covered the doorpost in the book of Exodus. Yet the New Testament writers are careful to say that not one bone of Jesus' body was broken. That's not an accident. Yet in light of all of this, in light of all of this evidence, the Bible says that there are some who are perishing without Christ because they do not believe. And yet there's another group who look to the cross and they do believe. They look to the cross and they realize that it is the very power of God, the very power to forgive sin, the very power to transform lives. And yet Paul goes on in verse 19, where he is quoting from Isaiah, where Isaiah is saying there is coming a day when God is going to take all of the world's wisdom, all of the world's ways of doing things, and he's going to turn it upside down. And it's almost as though the Apostle Paul is expecting some of the people there at Corinth to not really believe that. And they're sitting back almost thinking, yeah, but Paul, how do you know that day is now? I mean, how do you know that day has come? And Paul is saying that day has come. God is taking all of the world's wisdom, all of the world's ways of doing things, and he's turned it upside down. And the way the Apostle Paul is showing how that has happened now, the Apostle Paul decides to take Sunday school attendance of all things. So look in verse 20. I mean, it's almost as though Paul is taking Sunday school attendance. I remember when I was a kid growing up, I would be in Sunday school, and our teachers knew all of our names, and so we would come in, and they would give us a check mark for being there. And then they would say, okay, raise your hand if you brought your Bibles this morning. And we would raise our hands and they would give us a check mark for that. And they would say, okay, if you brought an offering this morning, raise your hand. And we would raise our hand and they would check off on that. And that's kind of what the Apostle Paul is doing right here in verse 20. The Apostle Paul is showing how the day has come, how God has now taken all of the world's wisdom, all of the world's ways of doing things, and he's turned it upside down. And he is showing the church of Corinth, the church that is filled with normal people, and he says to them, verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Go ahead, raise your hand. Where are you? And no one that day would have raised their hand. Paul says to them, where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? In other words, where are all the experts? Where are all the professionals at? And no one that day would have raised their hand. And why is that? Because the day has come when God is taking all of the world's wisdom, all of the world's ways of doing things, and he's turned it upside down. And Paul goes on, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You know, it's interesting that you and I can turn on televisions and we could see preachers all over. We could go into churches and we can hear people say things like, you know, you can't preach like you used to. And what they mean by that is, you can't just stand there and preach for 30 minutes, or you can't just stand there and preach for an hour anymore. No one will listen. No one will come. And they'll say, there are certain parts of the Bible that you can't preach anymore. No one wants to hear. And they'll go on to say, preaching, doing all of that, that's foolishness, they'll say. To which I respond, yeah, preaching is foolishness. That's the whole point. That's the whole idea. So that as a pastor, when you and I are standing there and we are preaching and we are modeling after the Apostle Paul and we are pleading for people to come to faith in Christ and we are pleading for sinners to be reconciled to God, that morning in your church service you give an opportunity for people to respond to the free offer of the gospel. That morning you have a 9-year-old boy from South Carolina walk the aisle. And he looks at you and says, Pastor, I have no idea what you just preached on. All I know is that my heart is beating so fast right now. And all I know is that I'm a sinner. All I know is I need to be forgiven and I need to give my life to Christ. Or however the 9-year-old boy is going to articulate that, it doesn't really matter. All that really matters is that God's Spirit is at work at his heart. And God is drawing that little 9-year-old boy to himself. And you'll go home that day as a pastor, and you won't think to yourself, that 9-year-old boy came to faith in Christ because of my great preaching. You won't say that. You'll say to yourself, that 9-year-old boy came to faith in Christ in spite of my preaching. Because preaching is foolishness. That's the whole idea. And the Apostle Paul realizes that the wisdom of this world is passing away, and the foolishness of the cross is the wisdom of the age to come. That's the whole point. And Paul goes on, yet in light of all of this, there are still those who don't believe. There are still those who do not see. And Paul says, verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Yet in light of all of this, there are still those who do not believe. There are still those who demand a sign. And so Jesus comes along and they say to him, if you really are the Son of Man, give us a sign. And Jesus gives them the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And they don't get it. And Jesus goes on, okay, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. And they don't get it. Yet the Greeks come along and they say, you know, it's not about power, it's not just about signs. What we want is we want to see wisdom. And God, who is so gracious to them, gives them exactly what they want. You want power and you want wisdom. All right. Here he is, Jesus of Nazareth. This whole time they thought wisdom was a thing. Wisdom is not a thing. Wisdom is a person. Jesus of Nazareth. And all throughout this passage, the Apostle Paul is using this language of folly, this language of wisdom. Paul's not making up new words here. It's not as though the Apostle Paul is sitting back thinking, okay, I know one day there's going to be a group of students attending seminary. They are going to need to learn biblical Greek. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to make up all of these new words so they can walk around campus memorizing all these new Greek vocab cards. That's not what's happening. It feels like that a lot of times, but Paul's not making up words. The Apostle Paul knows his Bible. The Apostle Paul knows, for instance, the book of Proverbs, where you have this language of folly, this language of wisdom. And all through the book of Proverbs, you have this way of wisdom. Wisdom has a way. Jesus comes along and says, I am the way. Wisdom is not a thing. Wisdom is a person. Jesus of Nazareth. Yet here are the religious leaders, those who are wise, and they don't get it. And yet, the prostitute woman comes along, and she gets it. And yet here are the religious leaders, those who are wise according to the world standards, and they do not understand. And yet, a group of fishermen come along, and they understand. Here are the religious leaders, those who are wise according to the world standards, and they are staring into the very face of Jesus, and they do not see. And yet, a group of blind men who have been blind from birth come along, and they see. And why is this happening? Because God is taking all of the world's wisdom and all of the world's ways of doing things, and he's turning it upside down. That's why Paul goes on in verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Now, in a seminary setting, we sometimes think that might be a call to ministry, a call to preach. But Paul's not talking about a call to ministry. He's talking about your call to salvation. So think back to the moment that you first trusted in Christ, that you looked to Christ. Look back to that. You're called to salvation. For consider your calling, brothers. You'll remember that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Notice in that passage, three times the Apostle Paul says, God chose. God chose. God chose. In other words, Paul is saying, open up your eyes. You didn't get to choose your DNA. You didn't get to choose the time that you would be born. You didn't get to choose the place where you'd be born. God did all of that. And if God wanted to, for His own namesake and for His own glory, God could have created you to live on the other side of the world, and you would live your entire life completely cut off from the gospel. You'd wake up every morning, and on your way to work, you would walk right past the playground filled with little Muslim boys running around playing. But that wouldn't shock you, because everyone in your village would be Muslim, even you. You'd meet with a Mormon missionary 3 days a week as he would try to teach you English. You'd live your entire life and never meet a Christian missionary. You'd live your entire life and never have a copy of the New Testament because it hadn't been translated into your language yet. And you'd end up dying having never even heard the name Jesus. Never even hearing His name. And even though that man is still responsible for his own sin, and rightly so, that could have been you, that could have been me, but it's not. And if God wanted to, for His own name's sake and for His own glory, God could have created you to be that young man in your youth group. That young man who would come in and sit right beside you, that same young man who heard every sermon preached that you heard, that same young man who every summer would go to the same youth camps you'd go to, that same young man who on a Wednesday night came in and sat right beside you, and when the gospel was presented so clearly, and the night that it made sense to you, and the night that you responded, that young man never moved. Even though he was sitting right beside you, even though he heard the exact same thing you heard, that young man never came to faith in Christ. Today that young man has grown up, and he's just living life. And chances are he will never come to faith in Christ. And that could have been you. And that could have been me. But it's not. And instead, God has done a great work in our hearts. And the reason that He has done all of that, verse 29 says, so that no human being would ever boast in the presence of God. Remember, I felt called to ministry when I was 15, and so I had been planning on coming to seminary as a 15-year-old. As soon as I graduated high school, I had no idea I needed to go to college first. And so here I am, 15 years old, applying for seminaries, getting catalogs, doing all of this stuff. And I would watch as some of my friends would come home from seminary, and I would see the change in their life. And a lot of them, I would see how after 3 or 4 years of seminary, they would come back home, and they'd be very arrogant and very prideful and very hard-hearted. And I remember thinking, man, if that's what seminary does, I don't ever want to go there. And I remember praying right before I left Oklahoma to come here as a seminary student, God, please don't let that happen to me. And this is my third semester at seminary. I had no idea what Greek was. I had never read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology till I got here. And all of a sudden, all these things started clicking for me and began to make sense for me. And all of a sudden, I found myself being the very man that I never wanted to be, being very arrogant and prideful and hard-hearted. And I've only been here for 3 semesters now. And you know the thing about being arrogant and prideful? Everybody in the room can see it except you. The Apostle Paul is making some things very clear, and he is saying the reason that God has done all of this is so that no human being would ever boast in the presence of God. And Paul goes on in verse 30 and says, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, Paul is saying that if you're in Christ, if you're in union with Christ, these now belong to you. And then Paul closes and says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Every once in a while I'll go home to visit my parents, and I'll look in the room that I grew up in, and there's a box filled with ribbons and awards and trophies. And in that box is that old Pinewood Derby race car. And right beside it is my trophy, which reads, Best Father-Son-Built Race Car. Now that I'm a little bit older, I think, you know, that trophy really ought to read, Best Father-Built Race Car. Because I really didn't do anything at all that day. I just sat back and watched my dad work. And we look around chapel this morning. The very reason that you are in Christ, the very reason that you've been called to ministry, you had nothing to do with that, really. God has done a great work in our hearts to even be here. It could be that you're here this morning, you're a husband and wife. You'll be graduating in a few weeks, and you'll be leaving America. And you're going to a country filled with people who have never heard. And in a few months, they will hear. And it could be that when you leave, we never see you again. There's a possibility that you'll never come back. What I would say to that is, go anyways. Because Jesus is more than worthy that people know Him and come to faith in Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Father, thank You for the way that it shapes us. Father, for the way that it convicts us. Father, thank You that very soon there will be many right here in chapel that will be graduating. Father, to go all over. Father, to be pastors who will be standing in pulpits, who will be preaching. Father, Your Word says that preaching is foolishness. And so, Father, I pray that even today, Father, throughout the rest of the day, the things that we do, that, Father, that You would do whatever it takes to conform us into the image of Christ. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.